Now, today we continue our consideration of the fourth part of the course, which is the ruin of the original creation, the doctrine of human sin. We considered yesterday the first unit in part four of the course, which was the fall into sin. Now today we take up the second unit, which is the nature of sin. We focus on the question, what is sin? And under this unit I have an introduction, which I'll open up some of the distinguishing characteristics and traits of sin, and then three Roman numerals, which we'll deal with in the three lectures today. First, we'll deal with actual sin, Roman numeral 1, and then original sin, Roman numeral 2, and finally, representative sin, Roman numeral 3. And those will be the 3 hours of lecture today. Then, God willing, tomorrow we will deal with Unit 3, the consequences of sin, and the fifth part of the course, which is the doctrine of common grace. And as we consider this sobering subject today, let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon us. Bob, would you please lead us to the throne of grace?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege to sit under the pure teaching of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher today supremely, that we would call no man helper, teacher, father, leader in some wrong sense, but that indeed we would be mindful of the fact that it is our Father in heaven who is supremely all these things to us.
Yes.
And so lead us this morning and make us to be true disciples, learners of our Father, and sit at your feet here.
Yes.
We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. And this is perhaps the subject of the nature of sin, is perhaps the most difficult subject in the Bible to treat biblically. And the reason is that we are sinners. But the Bible contains God's perspective on our sin. It reflects God's attitude towards sin, His reaction to sin. And the difficulty resides in the fact that these are precisely the opposite of our natural attitude, perspective, and reaction toward our sin. Therefore, this morning, we have a special need of the help of the Spirit if I am to understand and convey this material accurately to you. And if you are to receive and understand it and convey it accurately in days to come to your people. This is a subject which is easier to teach than to learn. So I wish, therefore, to begin by considering, as an introduction, some of the general characteristics of sin. Now, when dealing with this subject, we ask the question, what is sin like? What are its traits or attributes? I won't give you a lot of detail by way of introduction, because this is treated very well in the assigned reading in Burkhoff, in Systematic Theology, pages 227 to 230 and 231 to 233. There's also an excellent section on this subject in Herman Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics, in which he presents a careful study of the words that are used in Scripture to depict sin. So I simply will list some of the major characteristics of sin this morning as an introduction. First of all, sin is evil. It is morally wrong. It misses the mark. It is not a good thing. It is a wicked thing, a wrong thing, something opposed to God. Secondly, sin is enslaving. It overpowers those who indulge in it. It masters sinners, John 8 and verse 34. Thirdly, it is blinding. It darkens the mind and understanding. It hardens the conscience. It is guilty, fourthly. It causes shame. It is inherently guilt and blameworthy. Fifthly, it is filthy. It is inherently unclean and abominable. Sixthly, it is deceitful. It masquerades and presents itself as something it is not. Seventh, it is destructive. It is destructive of spiritual life and even of physical life. Now, what is sin? It is evil. It is enslaving. It is blinding. It is guilty, blameworthy. It is filthy. It is deceitful. It is destructive. Now, I don't want to enlarge upon these things, but I want to zero in on two characteristics or distinguishing traits of sin which must regulate all our thinking about it. Firstly, sin is not a created entity. Sin is not a created entity. By that I mean does not have any substantial or separate or abstract existence. It is not objective to and abstracted from sinners. Sin is not something or entity which God created. It isn't some eternal principle of evil which was always coexistent with God. So we must not, therefore, speak of sin impersonally and abstractly, but we must speak of our sin. Sin is the activity of persons or individuals. It is always concrete, and it is never abstract. In other words, if you have sin, you have a sinner. And one of the greatest dangers we face as sinners is the depersonalization of our sin. And this must therefore be stressed when we consider the nature of sin. It is the activity of persons who sin. And secondly, sin always involves guilt. It is inherently blameworthy and culpable. Now, theologians have distinguished two kinds of guilt. They speak of potential guilt, which Burkhoff and others depict with the Latin phrase reatus culpae, R-E-A-T-U-S-C-U-L-P-A-E. They also speak of actual guilt, which some call reatus poenae, P-O-E-N-A-E. And although the theologians use these Latin terms somewhat differently, they are nonetheless expressing a valid and a vital distinction. And that distinction is this. On the one hand, sin is inherently ill-deserving, and on the other, sin involves liability to punishment, in Burkhoff's language, or the infliction of what that ill deserves, in Murray's language. The importance of this distinction is that it provides a framework for grasping God's perspective on the sins of His people. And even though the demands of justice are met with respect to all the sins of a Christian, our sins are still inherently ill-deserving because they are still blameworthy. Shame before God is still appropriate because of them for those who have experienced the grace of divine forgiveness. And I'll look at the passages that teach this in a minute. We'll consider Ezekiel 16:63, crucial text. There's nothing virtuous or good about any sin that anyone ever did at any time, anywhere, in any condition or state. Now, I'm not suggesting that you need to teach your people the Latin phrases reatus culpae or reatus poenae. I'm not even suggesting that you have to, or insisting that you have to memorize terms like potential guilt and actual guilt. But it is, however, vital that the conceptual distinction they embody be grasped and conveyed. If it is neglected or obscured, then either pride or groveling despair will result, because it is proper at one and the same time to be utterly ashamed of your sin and conscious that you are fully forgiven for your sin. So we have what you could call potential and actual, and this involves liability, and this involves inherent blameworthiness. For example, right now, am I inherently blameworthy for my sin? Do I deserve to go to hell just as much today as I ever did? Yes. That's always true. Right now, am I liable to punishment for my sin? No. And say that's an absolutely crucial distinction. The Christian sin has been punished fully. And in one sense, our guilt is removed. We are not liable to the judgment of hell because Christ has borne it for us. Our liability to punishment has been completely removed. The demands of justice have been fully satisfied in the death and atoning work of Christ. All this is gloriously true. Nevertheless, our sins remain inherently blameworthy, filthy, ill-deserving, hell-deserving. There is nothing virtuous about our sin. And that inherent blameworthiness always clings to us. It is not transferable to anyone else. Therefore, we must say with Ezra, O Lord, I blush to lift up my face. It is wicked to be unashamed of your sin under the guise of experiencing pardon for sin. We dare not glibly speak about our sins. And both of these things must be held in tension. A man who only and exclusively has a sense of his inherent blameworthiness, but no sense of the fact that God's justice toward him has been satisfied and his liability to damnation removed, is a man on the road to groveling despair. And conversely, a man who talks glibly about pardon for sin and the removal of liability to damnation and the satisfaction of God's demands towards sin with an arrogant air of pride and no sense of shame before God is on the high road to apostasy and hell. And therefore, this distinction, though it may be encumbered with a lot of Latin phrases and fancy terms, is experimentally crucial. And it's also fundamentally biblical. We turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, and indicates that this experience, on the one hand, of the consciousness of our inherent blameworthiness, and on the other hand, the consciousness of the removal of liability to damnation, that this is the experience of the people of God, which is to characterize all of them under the new covenant. It's the distinctive experience of God's people under the new covenant, which is whom we are. In verse 60 of Ezekiel 16 we read, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and will establish an everlasting covenant with you." They're speaking of the people of God. "Then you will remember your ways when the new covenant is established, and be ashamed." Verse 62, "Thus will I establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, because I refuse to forgive you for all you have done, says the Lord." No. Absolutely not. You see that? "That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore when I have forgiven you all that you have done, says the Lord." When I have forgiven you, when your liability to punishment and damnation has been taken away, when your sins have been punished by Christ, when you have been forgiven and all your actual guilt removed, then you may be confounded. Then you may be ashamed. Then you may never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I've forgiven you. Yes, exactly. Then you may be conscious of how inherently blameworthy you are and be ashamed of what you've done. And there's the biblical tension. While you're conscious that your sins are forgiven and you're not going to hell and you're not liable to go to hell because Christ has paid the price and Christ has endured the penalty, you're also conscious, even the more conscious, that you deserve to go to hell and you're ashamed of what you've done. This is new covenant experience. And if we leave out either of those two aspects of our consciousness, something is terribly wrong in our experience. On the one hand, we talk glibly of sin and we're on the high road to arrogance and apostasy. On the other hand, we grovel around in despair as though our guilt has not been removed and we are not accepted with God. So you have to have this distinction. Call it what you will. Reatus culpi, reatus poenae, potential guilt, actual guilt. Call it what you like. But it's a very important distinction with regard to the experience of the people of God and the nature of sin. And I want to introduce everything we say about sin with that distinction. Now, that's our introduction. Yes, Bob? Right.
And puts the knife to that group teaching that God hates sin, not sinning.
Well, that's the point, isn't it? As though you can somehow, that's what the sinner, that's what we inherently would tend to do, is try to abstract the sin from ourselves. As though we don't do it. As though it's something out there. But it's not something separate, created entity out there. It's what we do that sin is. It's sinners who sin. It's our acts. It's the acts of persons in which we rebel against God. It's not something out there. That's no such thing as sin without a sinner. Sin is the activity of a sinner. That's crucial to see that.
The hell doesn't extract the sin and punish it and leave the sinner.
No. That's nonsense. That's the way sinners think in order to mitigate our own guilt. And so, but that's not God's perspective. That's not the biblical perspective on sin. That's why it's so hard, because we all tend to do that in order that we don't feel as guilty as we should about what we are. Well, that brings me then to the first Roman numeral here, which is actual sin. And I suppose I guess I have another element of introduction. I apologize, and that is I want to say first how actual sin. Original sin and representative sin, how actual, original, and representative sin relate to one another. I'll just give you an overview. Now, our sinfulness consists of these three elements of actual, original, and representative. Actual sin is our deliberate rebellion against God. Original sin is our inherited sinful nature or evil character. And our representative sin is our commission of Adam's first sin. Now, how do these relate to each other? Well, all of our actual sins stem and grow out of our sinful nature. Original sin is the source of actual sin. David teaches this in Psalm 51, 4 and 5. And original sin, where does that come from? It stems from our commission of Adam's first sin. In solidarity with Adam. So the fall is the root of human sinfulness. Because of our solidarity with Adam, we fell when he fell. And because of that, we are conceived and born in sin with a sinful nature. God has not revealed to us why this solidarity exists, only that it exists. And due to this solidarity, we are simultaneously accounted as guilty persons and conceived in the womb as depraved persons. That is, we begin to be with the guilt of Adam's first sin imputed to us and his depravity imparted to us. And accordingly, out of our corrupt hearts and sinful natures for which we are guilty and accountable, grow all of our acts of disobedience, rebellion, and misrepresentation against God. Now then, we will just consider in the remainder of this hour Roman numeral 1, which is actual sin. Now, when I use the term actual sin, I do not mean to imply that original or representative sin are imaginary. So I put the word, you can put the word actual in quotes if you want. All our sin is real or actual. Original sin is real sin. Representative sin is real sin. They are no less real than the sin that we speak of now. But the term actual has customarily been used to describe voluntary acts of rebellion against God. And as long as it is properly and clearly understood, there's no warrant or need to change it. Now, we consider actual sin under two headings. First, capital A, I'll give you a definition of actual sin. And then second, capital B, I'll say something about the exposure of actual sin. Capital A, the definition of actual sin. Now here, I'll state the definition and then expound it. Stated, it is this. Actual sin is our deliberate rebellion against God and misrepresentation of God. Succinctly stated, it is our deliberate rebellion and misrepresentation toward God. Now let me expand upon this. Misrepresentation and rebellion toward God. Now it is evident that actual sin is a complex activity, and I use the terms rebellion and misrepresentation to describe the two prongs of that complex activity. Our understanding of who man is radically affects our understanding of what sin is. Man's identity as God's image, God's offspring, determines his continuing moral obligation. Our sin is our wicked failure to be what we were made to be and what we are obliged to be. It is our wicked failure to obey and imitate God as submissive sons. And therefore, each actual sin is at one and the same time both rebellion and misrepresentation or slander directed toward God. Each sinful action is always both misrepresentation of God and rebellion against God, because as His sons, we ought to obey and imitate Him as our Creator and Father. Remember, we saw that there were two things which were to regulate Adam's life, the parental example and the parental prohibition. You remember that the first sin was an express and explicit unwillingness to be submissive to the will of God respecting that prohibition. And you see also, in that very act of rebellion, Adam's heart was full of hatred toward God. He was not reverencing what God reverenced, 28 from the tree. And in that very act of rebellion, he was not properly imitating and reflecting God. He was slandering God and being a misrepresentation of God in that act. And it's true that the emphasis lies upon the fact that Adam's act was stark, naked rebellion against God, but it was also misrepresentation of Him. And there's another consideration which links misrepresentation and rebellion. Since the time of the revealing of the moral law at Sinai, our obligation to imitate God has been stated as a commandment, so that failure to imitate Him is also rebellion against Him, because He's now commanded us to be holy, for He is holy. He's commanded us to work 6 days and rest the seventh, because He worked 6 days and rested the seventh. He's commanded us to reverence what He reverences. And you see, our abiding moral obligations are summarized and concretized in the Ten Commandments. And thus, the moral law given at Sinai explicitly unites our duty to submit and our duty to imitate. We must submit to His will and imitate His character. Therefore, it can be said all the more in our case that all our rebellion is misrepresentation and all our misrepresentation is rebellion. In summary, rebellion or disobedience is the precise opposite of all that God's child or God's son is to render to him. Submission to the will of the Father is one and the same with obedience to the commandments of the Father by which that will is expressed. And misrepresentation is the precise opposite of all that God's child or God's image is to be toward him. He is to imitate him and show forth his excellency. All our misrepresentation of God is wicked rebellion because he has commanded us to be holy as he is holy. So therefore, all of our actual sins are both our rebellion and misrepresentation directed toward God. But secondly, I say it is deliberate misrepresentation and rebellion. All our actual sins involve the activity of our will. No one sins or rebels against God against his will. That is, against the sinner's will. All sins are not regarded in Scripture as deliberate in the same sense, as high-handed or knowingly. The Bible does speak of sins of ignorance. Burkhoff, on page 252 of your assigned reading, expounds this idea. The Old Testament makes a distinction between sins which are presumptive and sins which are unwitting. It talks about sinning with a high hand as opposed to sinning unwittingly or in ignorance. The New Testament appears to make similar distinction in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Howbeit I received mercy because I did it in ignorance. And Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully. Sinning with a high hand or sinning willfully involves a special resolute opposition to God and truth. So there are degrees of guilt and punishment. The Lord says, the servant who knew his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with many stripes. However, though that's true, it doesn't change the fact that each of our actual sins is in some very real sense deliberate. It is willing rebellion and misrepresentation toward God. And thirdly, it is deliberate misrepresentation and rebellion toward God. All of our sin is against God personally. It's directed against him. David recognized this in his repentance in Psalm 51 when he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sin is a personal wrong done to God. It is not failure to measure up to some abstract or impersonal idea or notion of goodness. And it's not failure to live up to our own standard of what is right. Or it's not failure to keep society's expectations and norms for good behavior. David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Says this because sin is ultimately rebellion against him. And again, there's a tremendous tendency to depersonalize sin and abstract it from having anything to do with God, as though it were some failure to measure up to an abstract or impersonal notion of goodness, or failure to live up to our own standard of what's right, or failure to live up to society's expectations. But that's not what it is. It's rebellion directed against him. And it's precisely at this point that modern morality reveals its true colors and reaches the height of its perversity, when it says you can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt another human being. That's its idea of right and wrong. Do what you want as long as you don't hurt anybody else. And what that is it severs moral obligation from God. And some of the liberals in the United Presbyterian Church have been thinking about disciplining brethren because they refuse to ordain women elders say, quote, the denial of the virgin birth hurts no one, but the refusal to ordain a woman hurts a lot of people, end quote. The denial of the virgin birth hurts no one, but the refusal to ordain a woman hurts a lot of people. Now that's atheism, pure and simple. It embodies an atheistic view of sin. God is removed from the realm of personal existence. The denial of the virgin birth hurts no one. Hurts a lot of people. You can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody who's person, any human person. What about God? That concept severs moral obligation from God. God's honor doesn't mean anything. Men that think that way don't care if their actions grieve and hurt God. Therefore, we must beware lest we approach sin like an atheist. We will never be able to teach or preach on sin biblically to others unless we regard our own sin as against God in our own heart. And any theology which treats sin as abstract or theoretical is sterile, errant, and unpreachable. The sin of this lecturer and the sin of you students alike is a personal affront to God. And in this respect, brethren, the sin of the saint is far worse than the sin of the sinner, because our sin is against our Savior. It is not only an affront to the God who created us, but to the one who endured the cross so that we would no longer rebel against Him and misrepresent Him. And may God be pleased to grant us a biblical view of our sin, that this perspective may be etched upon the deepest recesses of our hearts. Well, that's the concept of actual sin. Now, capital B, the exposure of actual sin. The exposure of actual sin. How is our actual sin exposed? How is it shown to us to be what it really is? How and where do you learn what sin is? How does this rebellion and misrepresentation toward God come to concrete expression? The answer to those questions is found in Romans 3:20. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is the great spotlight which shines upon our sin and shows us what sin is. This is due to the fact that the rebellion and misrepresentation toward God are given concrete expression through the law of God. Thus we read in Romans 7:10, I had not known sin, except the law had said, you shall not covet. And when the law said, don't covet, then he knew what sin was. Then the nebulous rebellion and misrepresentation in his heart were given concrete expression as disobedience to the will of God revealed in the law. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And notice that the text specifies how that enmity is given concrete existence. And it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That amorphous blob of misrepresentation and rebellion takes specific form when confronted with the specific command which God has given in His moral law. And for this reason, the Apostle John says sin is anomia, lawlessness, transgression of the law. Rebellion and misrepresentation are seen for what they are in the light of the law of God. Therefore, the Shorter Catechism appropriately says that sin is, quote, any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law says, thou shalt, and the rebellion in the heart says, I will not. The law says, thou shalt not, and the rebellion in the heart says, I most certainly will. That's sin. Because the law says to man, thou shalt not. It's the law that exposes sin and gives the knowledge of sin. The summary of that law, the moral law, is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments epitomize our abiding moral obligation to be like God, obey God, and imitate God. Disobedience to any of those commandments involves both rebellion against God and misrepresentation of God. The Ten Commandments require man to reverence what God reverences, to love God and man. The first four commandments require man to reverence the being of God, the nature and worship of God, the name of God, the designated day of rest and worship by God. the day that God has designated for rest and worship. The last six commandments require men to reverence divinely appointed authority, human life, the marriage bond and relationship, private property, truth, and the inner life or the sanctity of the soul, the heart. Everything that God requires regarding respecting the sanctity of divinely appointed authority, human life, marriage, property, and truth pertains to the activity of the heart, not merely external behavior. And thus we read, excuse me, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or thy neighbor's ox. The final command is explicitly linked both to the seventh and eighth commandments. Thy neighbor's wife, that's adultery. Thy neighbor's ox, that's theft. But it's not restricted to them, for Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. And our reverence for God's being and nature and worship and name and day is also to come from the heart. So the final commandment has a crucial place in understanding the spiritual nature of the law. And it also epitomizes the genius of evangelical obedience under the new covenant, that it's from the heart, in the and by the Spirit. The new covenant community has the law written on their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And thus, Paul, the Pharisee, learned what sin was through the 10th commandment, Romans 7 and verse 12. In summary, God reverences His being, His worship, His name, and His designated day. He reverences authority, life, marriage, private property, truth, and the inner life. And failure to reverence these things from the heart is not only to rebel against Him, but it's to misrepresent and grievously slander Him. Thus, because man is God's image, and thus, through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. But secondly, it must be added that the gospel, as well as the law, exposes and reveals sin. The gospel, as well as the law, exposes and reveals sin. The reaction of wicked men to the life and ministry of Jesus provides a graphic display of the amorphous blob of hatred to God which resides in their hearts. So if you want to see that hatred and rebellion and misrepresentation come concretely to existence, bring it to the law and there you'll see it. But bring it to Jesus and there you'll also see it, because there's God incarnate. You want to see what hatred of God does? See what it did when they had God in their hands. When God the Son appeared in the flesh, men expressed in the most concrete and personal way their hatred, inward rebellion, enmity, animosity, hostility to God. And Jesus underscores this fact in the upper room discourse in John 15, 22-25. And Peter's sermon in Acts 2 focused upon this very fact, Acts 2, 22 and 23 and 26. Furthermore, Jesus reveals that the ministry of the Spirit to convict men of sin will focus upon this very unbelief and rejection of God incarnate. John 16, 8 and 9 will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. And these two means of exposing and revealing sin do not oppose one another, but rather complement one another. The law of Moses defines and forbids hatred to God and man in its broadest and most basic dimension. The gospel reveals hatred to God and man in its most ultimate and personal expression, the crucifixion and unbelieving rejection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The exposure of sin by the gospel does not render the exposure of sin by the law passé or invalid. Rather, it presupposes it and develops it to its full potential. I hardly need to say by way of conclusion that you must recognize the vital importance of coming to grips with the question, what is sin? Apart from a proper understanding and proclamation of these things, there is no gospel. Sin is the issue. The wrath of God upon our sin is the issue, the problem with which the gospel deals and solves. Therefore, false views of the law and sin are nothing other than backdoor attacks upon the gospel and grace of God. Well, that's where we end this lecture. Questions or comments? Well, let's commit our time, Lord, in prayer. Steve, would you please lead us to the throne of grace?
Our Father, as we come to you this morning, having opened up your word and looked at our faces in its mirror, we are again confronted with the sinfulness of sin, the heinousness of our own rebellion against you, not representing you as we ought to, as your sons, children, made in your very image. Again, our Father, we would cry to you for your spirit, that you would lay hold of our own hearts and keep us from those activities which defy your very character and act like wicked animals rather than true representatives of your character. Drive these truths home to our own heart. Let us not entertain them in the abstract, but write them upon our hearts that we might run to you rather than from you. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.